We continue our study through the book of Acts. As last week we were looking at the giving of the true gift when Peter and John were going to the temple, and there was this man who was set there daily at one of the gates. You know, the temple had 12 gates. At one of the gates, to the outer courts of the temple, to beg for his daily existence, which would be the perceived need. And Peter and John, being sent there, just like the man was placed unknowingly there, by divine appointment, they are offering him the true gift that is not just going to feed him for a day, but is going to change his life forever. It's a wonderful thing. So we continue to look at the book of Acts from the beginning here. In line with the evangelist or the human author, Luke, intent, he actually declared, he stated his intention at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and then he took it up again at the beginning of the book of Acts to explain to his probably disciple or friend, Theophilus, the reality, the truth about Christianity, the truth about the church. And he began with the life of Jesus, having done a research. So it's a special work that Luke has done. It's the work of a historian, the work of someone who, after a few years from the events, he went back and turned all the stones he could and go from place to place, from people to people, and gather all the information he had about Jesus and his work on earth and how the work began. And I would like to go back to this and read from the Gospel of Luke, the first four verses in chapter 1. And see how beautifully he states his reason. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which you have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So he makes a very powerful statement here, and he says, I'm not a collector of folklore, I'm a historian that gathers facts, historical facts about the church. This is not some organization that was started because a man so wanted to do it. It's not that someone wanted a change, wanted a new religion for a new historical time. But he says, you have been instructed on these things. You have been discipled about this. But I want you to have a very solid foundation for that, to know that faith is not irrational. Although faith is beyond rational, yet it is still based on facts which can be rationally analyzed. You can look at them and you can say, yes, 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 this is how it is. So if there is no foundation for our faith, then our faith will be Just some. Think of the mind, of the emotions, where it is to be. Actually, think of the heart. Something that transforms our lives. Something that keeps us going. He's telling him that, and then he picks up the same thing in Acts chapter 1, in the beginning of the chapter, where he says, the former account I made, so the gospel, the so-called gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So that was up to that point, when the ministry of the Lord Jesus is finished on earth. Until the day which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, and so on. So here Jesus, Luke, reinforces again what he said before, that Jesus worked in the power of God. And that the word that he taught to his disciples and the work that he has done was actually through and under the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not separated from God, not separated from what a Jew would know, not separated from anything, but it's part of the unfolding plan of God, eternal plan of God. And therefore, the things that Luke is teaching Theophilus are actually things of divine origin. And now he starts stating them one by one. And I believe that the trigger, when the church really came out public in a way not that hasn't occurred before, is with this healing. We know there was the Pentecost, we know that was a big deal, we know that the church already started, and we looked at that in chapter 2 of Acts. We looked at the principles of the church, the foundational principles, which are four. We know they were insisting daily in the teaching of the apostles. That's the basis. It's not an exception, it's not the boring part of a Baptist service. When the sermon is coming, and now, oh, he's a long-winded preacher, so now, let's start thinking of what we are doing and contemplate our things. No, they insisted and they continued steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles. Exactly the thing that Luke is now expounding on. In the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So these were the principal things. It's the church is presented here as a living organism that is knitted together and that has principles to follow. And through the apostles, there were many miracles being performed, and the people were also, they were living in the fear of God. Fear came over every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. This is that gospel. This is that gospel of divine origins. And because that was a miracle, that was something that no man has done, but Jesus did, what the apostles did, they all of a sudden become very popular. They are miracle workers. Up to that was fine, because there were many pious people in Israel, even in Jerusalem. It doesn't matter how corrupt Jerusalem was at that time. There were still many pious people, many Pharisees. They were doing a lot of things of piety and helping other people. They were nice, and not all Pharisees were hypocrites. Some of them became followers of Jesus even before the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So, yes, they were transformed lives. So you expect someone who follows the God of love to express love in their lives too. And but now it's something extraordinary, something unusual. And here is where I say Peter and John established the church's agenda, beginning with this miracle. The first one is, and I go back to the text from last Sunday, when in verse 4, Acts 3, verse 4, they fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." Just think this, because we'll see some movements through the text. "Look at us." So, what did they expect? What did Peter and John expect that the man will see when he looks at them? And they don't stop there. "Look at us." And when you look at us, see somebody else now. "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, O Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Look at us. Look at Jesus. So this is what they did. And this is part of the church's agenda. The preachers, the witnesses, we heard in the children's section that they learned that we are to be witnesses, and not only witnesses, truthful witnesses. And Jesus told the disciples that they will be witnesses, eyewitnesses, and they embraced that. And even when Peter is decided that they should choose someone to replace Judas, they said that in chapter 1 of Luke, he gave a little bit of, criteria there. "Therefore, of these men," so it's 1:21, "of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So the church did not begin by spreading hearsay stories, but there were testimonies of eyewitnesses. That's the first point on the agenda. This is what Jesus told the disciples: "You will be my witnesses from here on, and from now on, and from here on, everywhere till the end of time. You will be eyewitnesses." So are we, because we are not allowed to go beyond what is written here. And in this book, we have the accounts of those eyewitnesses. And that is what Luke does as an historian. He is actually offering to the people a written account of research work that he did to go and follow up the life of Jesus, step by step, and to see what Jesus has done and accomplished through what he has done. And now, the man having been healed, and he can't hide his joy. He can't hide his joy. He follows them in the temple. Like I said last Sunday, probably the first time when he was allowed to enter there, because until then he was considered by the rabbinic rules, not by the Bible, as to be one under the curse, and he should not go into the temple, inside the temple precincts. But now he's in there leaping and jumping for joy, you know, and praising God. And the people said, this is the one that was touched by God. And they didn't say that. This is how Peter corrects their first, perception. This is the one who was begging at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement. Now here is the big point. Peter and John could have taken advantage of this and built up for themselves a strong reputation of healers, of something that has never been done before but by the Lord Jesus. And we know things that they knew from Jesus, that even of Jesus we are being told that he worked through the power of the Holy Spirit. When they looked at Jesus, they saw a man. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was doing all his work. I'd like to see, I didn't put all of these things down. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day as he, that's Jesus, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, all Israel, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. This is, you can without any error take this as a statement of the deity of Jesus Christ, but also as a statement of the cooperation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in all the work that was being done. So the power of God was present. And Peter and John knew that they were not doing this by their own strength. Jesus has never tried to build a reputation for himself as the healer. In everything Jesus was doing, he was trying to reveal the Father to the people, to reveal the invisible God. We find that in Hebrews chapter 1. And they knew that if they were left at their own resources, without God, they couldn't be any kind of healers. They knew that in the past, I want us to know that when Jesus sends Luke chapter 9 out the 12 for the first time, Luke 9 verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And when he sends the 70 disciples out in Luke 10 verse 9, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you, is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and heal the sick. And then when they return, verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, which was even more powerful than healing the sick. Even the kingdom, the powers of the kingdom of darkness are subject to us. So this is the testimony about the two kingdoms. I don't care about who won the election yesterday, nor should you. Because even a man who wants God turned into an animal, taking away his mind because he thought of himself as being God, that's King Nebuchadnezzar, when he was healed by God, restored by God, he made the statement, now I know that the kingdoms of the earth belong to Yahweh, to the Lord, and he gives them to whomever he wants. So we don't care about these things. But Peter and John, they know that they are in the business of the kingdom of God, who, although is active in the kingdom of men, yet it is superior to the kingdom of men, has got a superior quality, because it's a kingdom that's supposed to be without sin. It's a kingdom that serves God, and it's a kingdom that's invincible. All the forces of hell cannot turn against it. The church, which is the kingdom of God in this world, is the expression of that, is being built by Christ. And all the powers of hell cannot conquer against it. So it doesn't matter whether you have labor, liberal, look, I don't want to wax political now, but It doesn't matter who is in Canberra or in Macquarie Street in Sydney. It doesn't really matter at all. What matters is God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne. I was thinking during the week about, or the last few weeks, about people who still haven't bought a house and which government will make it more possible. And I have to be reminded by my better half all the time. Do you remember that when we went to buy our first house, you had 20 cents in your pocket, and half of the deposit you had to put that day in was lent to you by Joe Wyness, $500. And we bought a house, and we sold that, and we built another one. We sold that. Now we live in an apartment. God is still on the throne. And that has nothing to do with who's on the throne. In the capital cities of our states, of our nation, of the whole world. God is the ruler. This is what we have in front of us here. The people run to John and Luke into Solomon's portico. They are that beautiful al fresco church. Because now is the time of healing. Wow, these two men, they are famous. And yeah, the people with them are loving people and charitable people. Good thing, Sunday. But Peter and John are about to disappoint them. Because they were not in the business of setting up an alternative kingdom of this world in Jerusalem. Not even if that could have been considered a reform, a religious reform in Jerusalem. No, Jesus did not come to do that. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to bring everything to fruition. All the pictures become reality. And now the wall of separation between people and people and between people and God is destroyed. Because the Son of God came and united all in one. And he's still at work, even today. So Peter, and this is in verse 12 in our text, Acts 3:12. Peter saw it. And he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently to us as though by our own power of or goodness we had made this man walk?" There is a man called Bill Johnson who is claiming that he doesn't need anything, any external power to do the healing. For Jesus healed as a man, the apostles healed as men, so every man who is in the service of God with a special calling goes on and heals people around and performs miracles. You don't need God for that. You don't need to be God to do that. Well, Peter and John make a different statement here. It is God alone. Nothing can I boast in. I chose this hymn. This is from the Valley of Vision. It's a beautiful hymn written by humble people. There is nothing we can boast in. And Peter says, you look at us as if we did this. All the Benny Hinns of this world and all the reprobates who turn into apostles these days, they cannot match this. Because they all claim that they have some extra powers. They have something that, because they can't prove otherwise, that the aberrations, the falsehood they tell the people is from God. But that because they do works of power, they should be trusted when they say, God spoke to me. Imagine an impotent God like that, going to Benny when he's shaving in the mirror in the bathroom and saying, God, Jesus appears. The person pats him on the shoulder probably and says, Benny, I need you. It scares me. And the people have to believe. And all the other guys, all the other preachers of this Word of Faith movement and whatever they are called, they all claim the same things. And they have to claim that they are miracle workers. Otherwise, the people don't believe that the lies they are telling them are the truth coming from God, because there is nothing in the Bible that supports what they do. Peter and John had the chance to establish that. One kingdom of falsehood, because they've already healed men. But Peter says, don't look at us as though by our own powers or goodness we have had this man walk. So the first thing is, for the church, the first point of the agenda is to point the people to Christ. Look at us. Look at Christ. Look at us. It's like you were telling your son, you know that sometimes when you talk to your son and he really doesn't like what you say, he wants to show you that he's not interested, he looks away. And the beggar at the gate, beautiful, was looking down in shame, in embarrassment, that he had to beg every day for his daily bread. Same thing, isn't it? Peter says, now look at us. Whatever you are doing, you stay focused now, because we want to point you in a different direction. Now something wonderful is going to take place that will change your life forever. First, disappoint him. We have no gold, no silver. We'd be very happy to give you some gold, but there is none. But we give you what we have. And what they gave him was more precious than anything he would ever dream of. And I'm sure he received it as that, because he expressed his joy in verse 8. He, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. So this man believed right away. He was praising God. He was not praising John and Peter. He was praising God, that God did that to him. Good. So, the first point of the agenda is point the people to Christ. Look at us, look at Jesus. And be careful, because you know I'm thinking about myself when I say this. I can't do it otherwise. This is how I point my finger. And I have these three pointing back. It's an old line. So when I point to you, I speak to myself too. What do people see when they look at us? Don't let them think for too long. Just tell them, this is Jesus speaking to you now. Not that I and you believe, or you and I believe, that we are Jesus in person. But we have to reflect. We have to reflect Jesus, just as we are told by Paul, in 2 Corinthians, that the light, the glory of God was shining on the face of Jesus Christ. So Peter and John had that about them. They spent time with Jesus. They went through a lot of persecutions. We know that. Jesus said to them, you have been with me through persecutions and all this. So they were doing that. And they had their lives transformed. They saw the resurrected Lord. They received the Holy Spirit. Now they are empowered to do the special work they do. Look at us. And now, how do we point the people to Jesus, to God? We have to keep Jesus together with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. With the Father and the Holy Spirit. We have to keep Jesus. Some people say God of the New Testament. That's wrong. Because he's the God of the Old Testament too. But to keep it with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because it's the same grand family, that universal church of God, wherein we have all the saints of the Old Testament who looked forward to Jesus we look backwards to the fulfilled act. So we are all together in that. So we point the people to God, to Christ, by preaching the word of God, by telling them, reminding them the word of God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. How did he glorify him? Of course, we say by resurrection, but it's even more than that. First, we did read earlier in Luke chapter 5 that when Jesus was working in revealing the Father to the people, the power of God was there, the power of the Lord, of Yahweh, was there to heal the people. And what we can read, and we should read now, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. God also bearing witness. So it's talking about the testimony of Jesus and the work of the apostles, the witnesses, that God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So God was at work confirming the word. So what we have here is eyewitness accounts confirmed by God himself. We don't need everyday miracles in order to confirm that we are preachers of God. We can be liars like all these false preachers of today, false teachers, and pretend that God is confirming our work. But God never changes. God never changes. He doesn't change his mode of work either. So he's confirming his work all the time. And when you tell an Israelite, yes, we did not heal this, Jesus did, what do you tell them? In Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, the last sentence in that is, I am that God, thy God that healeth thee. I am your God that heals you. And when they say, through the power of Jesus, that was done, it's, oh, God is the only one that can do that. Like when Jesus said, to the lame man, your sins are forgiven thee. The Pharisees started saying, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. So they were right about that. But they were wrong about identifying Jesus like someone who's not God. Oh, he does it because he can, because he is God. He has that authority. And Jesus is telling them what is easier to do. Your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk, rise up and walk. And out of one movement, the man was up of his stretcher. And they said, oh. Think about this. That's the agenda of the church, to preach Christ. Yes, we don't preach our own miracles, but the power of God that undersigned all the truth that is being taught, reported in black and white, in the word, not red letter Bibles, in the black and white of the word of God that we hold in our hands. It's not falsehood in the red letters, it's just that that shows that there is a quality difference between what's in black letters and red letters in the Bible. Oh, Jesus himself said that. The Holy Spirit is the one that inspired every word, every jot and tittle out of the 66 books of what we call the Bible, Biblia, the Word of God. I wish we could stay here until tomorrow, until Thursday. Sorry. The God, this is how Jesus was endorsed. And what did Peter say a few days earlier? We don't know exactly how long a period was between the Pentecost and the healing of the man. Don't Don't judge this by the movies, you see, because some movies put it right after the Pentecost. But we know that there was a lot of activity going on. The church was increasing. The church has reached a lot of numbers. And then this thing comes that God says, now is the time for you to go public. Now is the time for you to do what my son taught you. When Jesus told them, if you believe, greater things than these you shall do. That's the transition that's being done all the time. Do you remember the transition between Moses and Joshua? Moses took the people to the river Jordan. He couldn't get them in. Not even himself. Joshua took them in. Greater things. When Elijah is being taken up to heaven, he's asking Elisha, tell me what you want me to do for you. Or a double portion of your spirit. He says, I want to have the double of your strength. And then what Elisha does are greater things than Elijah's done. These are the great prophets that never got the doctorates and never wrote a book in their life. And yet we are being told that when Jesus comes, he will come, or John the Baptist will come in the spirit and the power of Isaiah. No. Of Elijah. These people that were not in any men's library shelves. What am I saying? But Peter says here chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. Attested by God, what we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, and as you yourselves also know, facts, fact after fact after fact after fact. That's how you preach the gospel. So this is the first thing he says to them. Make sure that when you preach to the sinner the gospel of Jesus Christ, first of all, don't preach a kind of Santa Claus to him, but one who is one of the three persons of the Trinity. He is God. He was a man, yes. He was in the flesh of man. He was God tabernacled in the flesh. He was God in a tent of flesh for our own good, both to suffer for us, to have an acceptable sacrifice, and also to protect us from dying when we come in contact with the most holy, sin-hating, most holy God. So we have to tell them that Jesus is God. That's what you do when you talk with a Muslim. Jesus is not the prophet of the Islam, what they say in Islam, that Jesus was a masquerade, what they say. Muslims don't believe in Jesus. They don't honor Jesus. They don't respect Jesus. Nothing, everything. I read the Quran. I had to. This is something you have to go through if you go to the Bible school. But I had to. It's not truth. It's just twisted stuff. Whatever they take from the Bible is twisted in order to fit their agenda. That's all. Not connected at all. Over here we see that the apostles connect everything that they were witnesses of with everything that was done before. Going back to the days of Abraham. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob confirmed Jesus as God. Whom you delivered up. Think about this part. And denied in the presence of Pilate. We are back in chapter 3, verse 13. Before the Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. So this is not an anti-Semite statement that the Jews are a cursed people because they killed Christ. This is what the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, who were both blessing anti-Semitism in the 20th century during World War II, in the period between the wars, that they were Christ killers. Nothing could stop that because he was foreordained by God from eternity past. that at the given time, he will come and do that in order to save us from our sin. So Peter gives them the essence of the gospel here. But there's something else here. We have to learn this. It's part of the church, of the church's agenda. Whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate. You made a mockery of yourselves in the presence of a pagan. Someone sent by God as your savior, your messiah, your king. You said, we know no other king but Caesar. And that wasn't true. It was the lie of the century. Because they didn't like Caesar. They were hating everything Roman. But they rejected the Lord. So what do you read in this? About our methodology in during the development of our agenda. How should we deal with the people when we talk them with them about their sin? Get around it so we don't point to them that they are sinners. Because most of the people you talk with will say, if there is a God, and there is life after death, and there is a hell, I don't think I'm that bad that God will send me there. And you tell, no, you are a very nice person, but you see, you have to do this, a few things, you know, come to church with us and all that. Peter didn't try to make it easy. You are a bunch of murderers. That's how I read this, don't you? His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied. Traitors. Murderers. Peter need to be confronted with the gravity of their sin. The Puritans used to say, before you save them, you have to lose them, because most people think that they are saved, especially those born in so-called Christian families. Some are being baptized when they are babies, and they don't even know that they are not baptized at all. Baby baptism is not baptism. It's not baptism, it's a lie. It's something coming straight from hell. It's not in the Bible at all. It's not even in the history until late 3rd, 4th, 5th century. And I don't know why they did that. But people have to be confronted with their sin. Our brother this morning referred to Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, probably in Psalm 51, when David says, there's nothing good dwells within me. For my mother conceived me in sin. And in Psalm 139, David, who loved God, he says, search me, O Lord, and see whether there is any wrong way in me, and put me on the way everlasting. People need to be confronted with their sinful state and with the gravity of their sin and the grave consequences of that sin. For the reward for sin is what? Death. So the people who are not saved, the people who cannot come to the Lord and confess their sins, the people who do not have Jesus as their Savior and don't enter in covenant with Him, they are dead men walking under the condemnation of death. To use a pagan picture, the sword of Damocles is implacably hanging on the top of them, hanging on a spider's web. You have to tell them. We don't have to sing lullabies to people, because we will be singing to them lullabies all the way to hell. You will never upset them. Don't tell them they are wrong. You may offend them when you tell them wrong the things about their faith, that they might be wrong. No, tell them. This is what Peter does here. We have to present Jesus for who he is and men for who he is. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You made him worse than a murderer. Oh, a picture of grace is there too. Because you and I, we are all Barabbas. We are all Barabbas. And Jesus died so that we may live. That's a wonderful thing. And killed the prince of life. The prince of life, the Greek points to a different meaning. They are the originator, the source, the spring of life. The giver of life. Whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. We saw the resurrected Jesus. So, in a very small capsule, Peter is presenting Jesus, the truth about Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is the righteous one who could not be held by death because there was no sin in him. We die because of sin. But he died for our sin. So that we cannot stay eternally in hell. And now, he goes back to the event, to what happened. And his name, true faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see now. So Peter is pointing to something very interesting here. And we need more than one sermon to just go over these sentences. But let me say the minimum I can now. His name, the name of Jesus, remember what Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That was a command. And God commands the people to repent. We plead with them. Yes, Paul said we plead with men. We urge men, should be the word there. So to make the Bible more literal, more faithful to the Greek, we urge men, it's urgent, do it. Be reconciled to God. His name, through faith in his name, whose faith? Who believed here? Because I know of men who went to some charismatic movement people and said, pray for me. I knew one in Matraville, sick from cancer when I came to Australia 30-something years ago. And after they prayed and the man was just about to die, the leaders of that church told him, you don't have faith. That's why you didn't get healed. Whose faith was here that man was healed? He didn't know anything about Jesus. Probably hearsay, probably he knew that Jesus was a malefactor, a bad man who was crucified together with two robbers and murderers. The worst death, one that you should be ashamed of. That's what he knew about Jesus. What faith could that man have in Jesus? In a dead Messiah? Nobody in Israel believed that Messiah can die. They all misunderstood that Messiah will live eternally. They didn't know the meaning of eternally. They didn't know the meaning of forever. Whose faith? Who trusted in Jesus? Jesus told the disciples, if you believe, greater things than this you will do. So it was their faith. In whose faith did Jesus heal people? Not every time was the faith of the people that were implicated, involved. No. The centurion, and we find that in the Gospel of Luke, when the centurion came to intervene for his servant to be healed, and he tells Jesus, I don't want you to come, just say one word. And Jesus says, Jesus testifies of this man's faith. He says that, truly I tell you, even in Israel I found such a great faith. In other cases, it tells the people your faith healed you. Thy faith, healed you. Your faith. In other situations, he says, see, now you are well, but go on and sin no more, lest anything worse may come over you. When Lazarus was dead, Lazarus could exercise no faith. He was dead and stinking, smelling bad, decomposing. And Mary and Martha didn't really believe that Jesus can heal them, rise him from the dead. They believed that if he were there before Lazarus died, he could have healed him. So they had no faith. But Jesus calls Lazarus and Lazarus comes out. And there are many cases like this. Like we referred earlier to the lame man that was brought with a stretcher through the roof before Jesus. When Jesus saw the faith of the friends who brought him there, he healed the man. So there were not just healings per se, just healings for the sake of healings. There were lessons. Every healing was a lesson to teach them something new. Back to Peter here. His name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see now. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. You know that now. Now they are being turned into witnesses. Let's go quickly. Yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So first, he is telling them that they are responsible for their sin or what they did. Yet, he says, you are in ignorance. He doesn't say, since you are in ignorance, this will be overlooked. You know, God will turn a blind eye on it. No, he is actually saying those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So God had a sovereign hand in this. He designed it, he planned it, and he brought it to fulfillment. But he doesn't say, just because God seems to be the primary cause here, the ultimate cause, I don't know which is the word, you have no responsibility. No, he says, repent therefore, metanoete, receive the truth that comes to your mind now. Have a new mind. Metanoete. And be converted. Epistrepsate. Return. Be converted. Come back. That your sins may be blotted out. Now I probably one day we'll have a little conference of our own to go over things like this. They are so important. Like responsibility for sin, when I'm not the one that caused it, and yet I am responsible. How come? It's here. It's here. We are responsible agents for everything we do. And we have to tell the people. You have to repent. You have to turn back from your evil ways. That's what epistrepso means. Another word used for repentance there. You have to come back for your evil ways, so that you may be forgiven, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's revival, for refreshing. You are revival. This is how it comes. Repentance, turn away from sin, pray, and live a sacrificial life for the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. So he's talking, already pointing them to the return of Jesus. He's still coming for his people of Israel, whom heaven must receive. In other words, he must dwell in heaven until the times of restoration. There's a time still in the future of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. And then he goes through the word of Moses. When Moses prophesied the coming of Jesus in Deuteronomy, that he will send a prophet like him, and he must be obeyed. For the one that does not obey him will be destroyed. Yes, verse 24, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Now, this is an interesting thing, and we're drawing towards the closing. You are the sons of the prophets. If I stop with reading, just at the reading of this, that doesn't bear good news. Because in Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus is actually rebuking and accusing the teachers of Israel, and he says, verse 31, Matthew 23, 31. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. You see how things change in this? No contradiction. When put in the group with the whole lot of Israel, they are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. But when they are included here, or compared to the promises of God for the people of Israel, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here he's talking about the cosmopolitan, the all-inclusive new covenant, where people from all nations are now being brought to salvation, and the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile is broken, and they together may be all brought to God. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the full gospel. To you first, God, having raised his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. This becomes Paul's greatest theme. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, or to the Greek. The word is Greek, but means Gentile in there. Those outside Israel. So think about these things. It's so wonderful. The church has an agenda. Very simple agenda. To live a life like a faithful mirror of Christ. Look at us. Then look to Jesus. Present Jesus in all his glory. Present the gospel. Confront the people with their sin. And also bring them the good news that they can be saved by repenting, by turning away from their ways. That is the universal call of the gospel. Tell them the reward for sin is death. But God's free gift is eternal life. And then let God be God. And we know that many people were converted here. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that can turn the people away from sin and from their iniquities. Trust in him. We don't have to go beyond the boundaries of this book. We don't have to do anything else but be faithful witnesses and show the world that we have transformed lives and that the gospel can be kept. The word of truth, the law of God can be kept when it comes from a pure heart, when it is written, inscribed in our own hearts, and it comes from within, not oppressing us from outside. That's the state. It's a metanoia. It's a metanoia. And then it's a returning. A renewal of the mind and a returning from sin. A changing both of present state and of the eternal perspective. May the Lord help us to come to a good understanding of these things and live confident lives that nothing and no one can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. And that the time of entering in that wonderful estate is now, is today, this very moment. Amen. Thank you, Andrew.